Well, we're at lecture 12 today, lesson 12, The Holy Spirit and Faith, first two chapters of book three of the Institutes. So we'll have to spend a little bit of time thinking about book three, its title, what it means, and how it relates to the first two books, and then we'll get into the topic of the Holy Spirit, chapter one, and the topic of faith, chapter two. We'll use this diagram that I have put on the overhead as we do that. But first of all, the prayer, again from Calvin, as we begin to think about these important topics today. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as we are prone to every kind of wickedness, and are easily led away to imitate it when there is any excuse for going astray and any opportunity is offered. O grant that being strengthened by the help of thy Spirit, we may continue in purity of faith, and that what we have learned concerning thee, that thou art a spirit, may so profit us that we may worship thee in spirit and with a sincere heart, and never turn aside after the corruptions of the world, nor think we can deceive thee. But may we so devote our souls and bodies to thee that our life may in every part of it testify that we are a pure and holy sacrifice to thee in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Book three, The Way in Which We Receive the Grace of Christ, What Benefits Come to Us from It, and What Effects Follow. Remember that book one was the knowledge of God the Creator, and book two, the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. Actually, as we think about that, we may want to say that the first two books give us the revelation of God, the Creator, and the revelation of God, the Redeemer. But strictly speaking, knowledge of God does not come until book three, because until we have the Holy Spirit applying the truth of the Bible to our hearts, as we find taking place in chapter two of book three, the chapter on faith, there may be revelation, but there's not true knowledge. There is God's revealing himself, but that revelation is not received profitably until we come to book three, chapter two, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, what benefits come to us from it, and what effects follow. The grace of Christ is book two. Christ is book two. The way is Christ being applied to us by the Holy Spirit through faith. But as we think of the way that we receive the grace of Christ, then we're sent back to book two to realize that the grace of Christ is set forth for us in book two. His incarnation, his becoming united to us, and his life and his death. The grace of Christ is the theme of book two, but Calvin says, as long as Christ remains, and these are his words, outside of us, as long as Christ remains outside of us, all he has done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. That's 3:1:1. So in a sense, Calvin is saying that book two is useless. The grace of Christ that we studied in such detail in book two is of no value to us and no benefit to us as long as Christ remains outside of us. Christ came into the world, lived and died, but all that is outside of us until we come to book three. As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. But fortunately, that's not the end of the story, because there is book three, and we'll have in book three Calvin's description of the union of Christ with the believer. There is a kind of twofold union with Christ that takes place. In book two, there is the union of Christ with humanity in his incarnation. And in book three, there is the union of the individual believer with Christ by the Holy Spirit. Calvin has told us that Christ is not, quote, a private person. That is, what he did, what he suffered, and what he accomplished, he did not do for himself alone, but all that he was and all that he did was done for his people. So we come then to the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. Calvin says, therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. So how do we get from book two, the objective Christ, to book three, Christ dwelling within us? And the answer that Calvin gives is that we get there by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the chief work of the Spirit is faith. So it is the work of the Spirit producing faith in us that brings the objective Christ within us to dwell as we are united with him and he with us. The title of book three speaks about the way and then the benefits that come to us from it. The way is through the work of the Spirit, taking Christ and by faith implanting Christ in our hearts. The benefits, what benefits come to us from that work of the Spirit? Those benefits are twofold: regeneration, the new birth, the new life, and justification. Now, this is Calvin's order, and it seems a little strange to us that he's going to deal with regeneration, or we might say sanctification, before he deals with justification, but he tells us why he does that, and in due time we'll come to that point. What effects follow? It's a little hard to know what Calvin means here, I think. The benefits, that is a more comprehensive term, and that would be everything that happens as a result of our union with Christ. Salvation and eternal blessedness is how Calvin expresses it. It is the more comprehensive category, the benefits that come, under which the effects can be included. So I don't think we should see two things so much as benefits, which include everything that Christ does for us. But effects are a particular way of looking at the benefits, and that would be actual holiness of life, the way that we live in our day-by-day Christian lives illustrates the effects that come into our lives and flow through our lives because of the work of the Spirit in uniting Christ to us. Before we look at Calvin's treatment of the Holy Spirit, let's have a quick look at the contents of book three, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, what benefits come to us from it, and what effects follow. What is Calvin going to deal with in this book. And here's a brief outline of Book 3, Chapter 1. He'll talk about the Holy Spirit, who is the way. Chapter 2, faith, which is the chief work of the Spirit. Chapter 3, regeneration. He has a lot of words for this, as we'll see. We could call it sanctification, the new birth, and the Christian life, 3 through 10. And then comes to justification in 11 through 18, and we'll talk about why that unusual order. Then a chapter on Christian freedom, which Calvin feels is very essential to guarantee the freedom of justification by faith alone. Then a long chapter on prayer. And then, amazingly enough, he finally comes to the doctrine that he is most famous for, and that is the doctrine of predestination or election, which hasn't appeared earlier. We'll see when we come to chapters 21 through 24 that Calvin keeps putting this off and tells us at various places in the first three books. I could talk about election at this point, but I'm not going to because it fits better later, and we'll talk about why it fits better later. And then finally a chapter on resurrection, which is Calvin's treatment of eschatology. So that's an overview of Book 3. Book 4, of course, comes into his treatment of the church, the sacraments, and civil government. Okay, let's look at chapter 1 of Book 3 that we studied for today. It's Calvin's treatment of the Holy Spirit. It's a brief chapter. It was added in 1559 when Calvin devised the new arrangement of the Institutes in his final edition. And it's a very important chapter then to set forth the points that Calvin wants to make in Book 3. The person of the Holy Spirit, which includes the deity of the Spirit, Calvin has already treated. Remember his treatment in Book 1, Chapter 13, of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit are eternally God, equally God in three persons. But it is in Book 3 and Chapter 1 and the first section of Chapter 1 that Calvin comes to the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Calvin tells us here, is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. To Calvin, that is the chief work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. 3:1:1. You can think back again to the first two books. Book 1, God the Creator. Book 2, God our Father in Christ. And Christ is then described as the mediator between God and man and woman. Christ is the mediator between God and us. Remember, Calvin said, as we are created, as we were created, we were too lowly to fellowship with God directly, even before the fall. So there is mediation as sustenance, but after the fall, even more do we need a mediator because of our sin. And we have a mediator, who is Christ. And then in Book 3, the Holy Spirit is described as the bond which unites us to Christ. Christ is the mediator. The Holy Spirit is the bond which then unites us to Christ. We could think of it this way. As we think of Calvin's structure, Christ is the agent of our redemption, but the Holy Spirit is the no less necessary agent of our redemption, by whom Christ's redemption profits us. You might think of Book 2 as the work of God in our behalf, focusing on the work of Christ, and Book 3, the work of God in our behalf, focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the mediator between God and us, Book 2. The Holy Spirit is the bond between Christ and us, Book 3. So, in moving from Book 1 to Book 2, we're not leaving the Trinity behind, God our Father in Christ. And in moving from Book 2 to Book 3, we're not leaving the Father and the Son behind as we move to a book that focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. This is good Trinitarian theology. And you remember that Calvin is structuring the Institutes according to the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Book 1, God the Son, Book 2, Holy Spirit, Book 3. But the Trinity is involved in all three books, so it's not a strict separation of Book 1, the Father, Book 2, the Son, Book 3, the Holy Spirit. But God is God, and even though in the economy of the Godhead there is particular work for each of the three persons, the three persons are united in their work as well. When you look at Book 1, you get God the Creator. Look at Book 2, you get the Redeemer. Look at the title of Book 3, you don't have a mention of the Holy Spirit. It's the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. So in the title, the Holy Spirit operates anonymously, although there is this first chapter, brief chapter, added in 1559 to introduce us more directly to the work of the Spirit. But it is not improper for the emphasis to be on the work of the Spirit and not undue attention to the Spirit himself. It seems to be the way the Trinity operates, and we find that in the Bible as well as in Calvin's Institutes. When Calvin comes to deal with the doctrine of the Spirit, 1.13 for the deity of the Spirit, and now 3.1 for the work of the Spirit in relation to our salvation, it is pretty brief. Calvin, you recall from your reading, gives us some scriptural titles that the Spirit is given in the Scripture, such as fire, and deals also with the word Spirit. But he doesn't do too much more than that. So it's a very brief, concise summary of the work of the Holy Spirit. But all of Book 3 is about the work of the Holy Spirit. So Calvin doesn't have to extend Chapter 1 unduly, because when he comes to faith, repentance, justification, and so on, he's still dealing with the work of the Spirit. It's interesting that some theologians, notably B.B. Warfield, have focused on this as the primary contribution that Calvin has made to Christian theology. And Warfield calls John Calvin the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Warfield says, "The doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit is a gift from John Calvin to the Church of Christ." And I think there's much to be said for Warfield's view that Calvin's primary contribution is to emphasize the work of the Spirit. But it's interesting to see how Calvin does it, because he does it not so much by directly talking about the Holy Spirit with a long chapter on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but he brings the Spirit's activity to his theology again and again. We've already had this in Book 1, where the testimony of the Holy Spirit is required for us to accept the authority of the Scripture. So, since Calvin moved so quickly from the Holy Spirit to faith, we'll do the same thing. And this is a long chapter, as you know. Calvin spends a good bit of time dealing with faith. Calvin is very fond of definitions, and usually he gives us a very clear definition and then exegetes that definition. Now, sometimes he'll give several definitions of the same thing, as we'll see when we come to his chapters on regeneration. But there is a very clear definition of faith in 327. I've quoted in the syllabus, "Firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." That's what faith is. So let's just take that definition now and work through it in order to understand what Calvin is talking about in these chapters. We'll take it apart point by point. Faith is a firm and certain knowledge. Let's don't think of firm and certain at the moment, but just jump to the word knowledge. Faith is knowledge. Here, Calvin is concerned to reject the implicit faith of the scholastics, medieval theologians. Argued that it was enough for Christians to have implicit faith. That is, people did not really have to understand anything virtually of Christian truth or Christian doctrine, but implicit faith was submission to the authority of the church. It was enough that the church knew and held these things, and all one had to do was to acknowledge that the church was right without understanding what it was that the church was teaching. A pious submission to the collective wisdom of the church, that was implicit faith, and that was a teaching that was set forth by the teachers of the church in the medieval period. You might say it was just believe. Don't try to understand, just believe. Believe what the church says. But Calvin rejects that. He says faith doesn't rest on ignorance. That would be, implicit faith would be allowing faith to rest on ignorance. Faith is knowledge. Faith knows something. Faith doesn't rest on ignorance, 3:2:2, nor does it rest on reverence for the church, 3:2:3, but it consists in the knowledge of God in Christ, 3:2:3. Faith consists in knowledge of God in Christ. We possess, put it in other words, as Calvin does in 3:2:2, an explicit recognition of the divine goodness. We know something. We know something about God. We know something about Christ, and we know that God is good. Now, it's true that Calvin does say that many things are implicit for us. He doesn't totally reject the idea of implicit faith. He doesn't want the definition of faith to be implicit faith, because he says we know something. Faith involves knowledge. But he says that in many things, in most things actually, we believe, not because we understand, but because we believe. In these matters, we can do nothing better than suspend judgment and hearten ourselves to hold unity with the church. So it almost sounds like in 3:2:3, Calvin is reverting to the implicit faith of the scholastics. He says in many things and most things, we can't understand those things. And what we do is to suspend judgment and hearten ourselves to hold unity with the church. But the difference is this. Calvin says there is some knowledge. It's not that in everything we simply say whatever the church says we believe. We have to understand something. We have to know something. And that is we know that God is, and that in Christ God has poured out his mercy and blessing upon us. That is what we know. But in so many things, areas where we cannot fully understand, we then do suspend judgment and hold unity with the church. I think one way to put this is that Calvin believes that Christians have true knowledge. Faith involves true knowledge, but limited knowledge. True, but limited knowledge. Certainly not exhaustive knowledge. So, in many things, we reverently accept that which we cannot know. But there are some things that we do know. Right, first part of the definition, faith is knowledge. And what I've said already would lead us into the second statement. Faith is knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. Calvin descends by degrees from general to particular to arrive at the focus of faith. He tells us that, in one sense, the whole Word of God is the focus of faith, the object of faith. Christians believe every word that God has spoken. Faith is certain that God is true in all things. Or, put it another way, as Calvin does, take away the Word and no faith will remain. So, Christian looks at the Word of God and says, yes, it's true. I believe it to be true. So believers embrace the Word of God in its totality. As we have seen in Book 1, testimony of the Holy Spirit enables us to recognize the authority of the Bible and to embrace it as true. But Calvin says faith seeks a word within the Word. There is a word within the Word. There is a message within the totality of the Bible that is the particular focus of faith, because our hearts are not aroused to faith at every word of God. There are words of judgment in the Bible. Yes, they're true. There are words of fact about the history of Israel. All that's true. But our faith doesn't respond to those words, but to another word, even though we embrace the whole Word of God as true. There is a message within the Bible that faith seeks, and that message is God's benevolence or his mercy. 3:2-7. Or, as Calvin puts it, in 3:2-6, it's a word about Christ, who is the goal of our faith. Or 3:2-29, the promise of mercy is the proper goal of our faith. So within all the words of the Bible, and all the words of the Bible do point to this one word of the Bible, but the heart of the Bible is Christ, and what we're told about Christ is his love, his benevolence, and his mercy. So that is the message that faith seeks and finds in the Bible. The single goal of faith is the mercy of God. That's 3:2-43 in the list of texts that I've given in the outline. The single goal of faith is the mercy of God, which to which it ought, so to speak, to look with both eyes. So we take both our eyes and focus them upon the single goal of faith, which is the mercy of God in Christ. So to sum up this point, faith hearkens to the different parts of God's Word. It doesn't ignore other parts of God's Word, and certainly doesn't reject other parts of God's Word. So it hearkens to the whole Word, but it rests upon the promises of mercy, which, however, is not one theme among many, but is, if we understand properly, the one message of the Bible. All right, faith is knowledge. Faith is knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. And now we'll go back and pick up those first words of the definition. Faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. This part of Calvin's treatment of faith has caused some confusion, I think, and has caused some concern. But we need to understand that what Calvin is doing here in the definition is describing faith as it ought to be, not as it often is. Because Christians will say, well, sometimes my knowledge is not firm and certain. My faith is weak and it fluctuates. And does Calvin then think that is not faith? Is that something else? Is faith always firm and certain? Calvin says there is no right faith except when we dare with tranquil hearts to stand in God's sight. But as we read through all of Calvin's treatment of faith in the Institutes, and as we look at the commentaries, we realize that when Calvin is defining faith, he's defining full faith, not weak faith, and not faith that is under attack. But Calvin certainly recognizes that the faith that we possess as Christians is often of the latter kind. I think he doesn't want to put in the definition of faith what weak faith is. He wants to describe full faith and firm faith and strong faith, and so he uses the words firm and certain knowledge. But existential faith, his definition of existential faith, that is faith as it actually exists in us, is often under attack and is often weak and fluctuating. One of the best places to see this, Calvin recognizes that our faith is not perfect, is the commentary on Mark 9:24, where you have the words, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And you have faith and unfaith brought together in one person, in one passage. And Calvin says the two statements, I believe and help my unbelief may appear to contradict each other. But there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. As our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers, but God forgives us and exercises such forbearance towards us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. So there you get Calvin quite willing and eager to recognize that believers do not possess strong and vigorous and triumphant faith always. There's always that prayer, help my unbelief, that we must utter because our faith is not perfect. You can also look at the Institutes in Book 4 on the sacraments, when Calvin says that the sacraments sustain, nourish, confirm, and increase our faith. So faith grows. It's never fully grown in a Christian in this life. And in his words there in 4:14-7, Calvin says, the reasons which some are accustomed to object against the opinion are too weak and trifling. They say that our faith cannot be made better if it's already good. For it is not faith unless it leans unshaken, firm, and steadfast upon God's mercy. It would have been better for them to pray with the apostles that the Lord increase their faith than confidently to pretend such perfection of faith as no one of the children of men ever attain or ever will attain in this life. So that's probably enough to show that Calvin doesn't mean to say, by putting in his definition the words firm and certain, that if it's not firm and certain, it's not faith. So faith can exist and does exist along with unbelief. And Calvin says, too, that faith is indeed often under attack as we live our Christian lives. Calvin has not read the Psalms in vain. When he writes his commentary on the Psalms in the introduction to that, which he calls To the Readers, he talks about griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, and anxieties. Now, that's what the book of Psalms is all about. And Calvin knows that's what we're all about, too. We find ourselves in all of those words that Calvin has used there. Faith is often under attack. It's under attack from our own unbelief. 3:2:17. Believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. And we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that's not assailed by some anxiety. And then in 3:2:18, he says it this way, therefore the godly heart feels in itself a division because it is partly imbued with sweetness from its recognition of the divine goodness, partly grieves in bitterness from an awareness of its calamity, partly rests upon the promise of the gospel, partly trembles at the evidence of its own iniquity, partly rejoices at the expectation of life, and partly shudders at death. Calvin, the rhetorician, is at work there in using words to move us and to instruct us, and I think really does speak to our condition, because each one of us would recognize the truthfulness of these words. But when all is said and done, the outcome is never in doubt. There is a struggle, a fearsome struggle with doubt, But that struggle is itself not in doubt. Doubt does not mortally wound believers. 3:2:21. It wounds us, but it doesn't mortally wound us. For the fears and cares of the elect regularly give way to a secret joy sent from above. Commentary on Psalm 94:18. You go back to 3:2:21. Thus the godly mind, however strange the ways in which it is vexed and troubled, finally surmounts all difficulties and never allows itself to be deprived of assurance of divine mercy. And in that same section, 3:2:21, there's a very telling illustration Calvin uses. When therefore faith is shaken, it's like a strong soldier forced by the violent blow of a spear to move his foot and give ground a little. When faith itself is wounded, it is as if the soldier's shield were broken at some point from the thrust of the spear, but not in such a manner as to be pierced. So doubt can shake us. It can force us to give ground. It can even threaten us more seriously by wounding our shield, but it doesn't destroy us. It doesn't overcome us, because the result of this struggle is not in doubt. So we might say that for Calvin, then, existing faith, the definition of existing faith, you won't find this in the Institutes in these precise words, but taking all I've said, existing faith is something like this: a steady and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, invariably attacked by vicious doubts and fears, over which it is finally victorious. Doubts and fears may be the normal experience of believers, but it is not normative, but descriptive. In other words, it's not what should be, it describes what is. The normative definition is the first one that Calvin gives. And the descriptive definition of our faith is the one that I have created here in point 5. Unbelief is not part of faith, but you might say an interruption of faith. So in the definition, Calvin does not want to include unbelief. It's part of the definition. Unbelief interrupts faith and attacks faith, but it cannot triumph over faith. Having said all that, this means that for Calvin, faith includes assurance. If a person has faith, a person has assurance. Now, the two are part of the same thing. In many theologies, two different things, including the Westminster Confession of Faith. Faith is one thing, assurance is something else. But for Calvin, they're both to be included in the same definition because they belong together. Let's think about that for a few minutes. Faith includes assurance. Assurance applies not only to the present, but also to future immortality, Calvin says. That is, assurance leads me to know that not only am I saved now, but I'll be saved forever. It doesn't apply just to this moment, but it applies to every moment to come. How do we gain that assurance? First of all, Calvin tells us how we don't get it. And he says, assurance does not rest on moral conjecture. That means that we do not gain this assurance by looking at the quality of our Christian lives, or even looking at our Christian lives at all, and saying, we're good people, we do good works, and therefore we must be saved, or to put it another way, we must be elect. And so we rest on that. Our Christian lives and our good works have a place in assurance, but only as a prop of the second order. It's not the first thing to look at. To look at fruit, you might say, in your life. Now, that's not what you look at first when you're thinking about assurance. It's a prop of the second order, or as Calvin puts it in other places, an accessory or inferior aid. Now, Calvin doesn't deny that there is some value in seeing God's work in our lives, fruit of the Spirit in our lives. There's some value in that. And there are verses in the Bible that say that. We know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. And we see love for each other in our lives, and it's an indication that that love has come from God. And therefore, we read into our love for each other our status as Christians. But Calvin is afraid if we focus on that, if we spend too much time on that, we'll get into some serious trouble. Because what if we don't see much fruit? And what if we don't love the brethren? Some occasion or some day, our love is not there. And fruit seems to be lacking. We can pretty easily fall into despair if we focus on moral conjecture as the basis for our assurance. The basis for our assurance is, rather, Calvin says, the gospel. Calvin's fullest treatment of assurance will be in 3:15. We'll come to that when we study justification by faith, in which he will deal with assurance and Roman Catholic objections to the Protestant doctrine of assurance, because there was no possibility of assurance in medieval Catholic theology without some sort of direct revelation from God, which happened very infrequently. So, according to Calvin, the foundation of assurance is the gospel. Our works have a secondary role of confirmation, but assurance, like salvation, is based on faith and grace and not on works. You just comment on assurance in the Reformed tradition after Calvin, particularly as we find it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18. The Reformed tradition has not always connected faith and assurance as Calvin did. In fact, has often not followed Calvin in this. Calvin saw that weak faith may and will produce weak assurance. If faith is weak, assurance is going to be weak. The solution then is greater faith. As faith grows, then assurance grows. But here's how the Confession of Faith puts it, chapter 18, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, in the next word is important, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. See what that's saying? A person who truly believes in Jesus, loves him in sincerity, endeavors to walk in all good conscience before him, that person may have assurance. But the confession doesn't say that everyone will have assurance. Calvin would have expressed it differently. I think he would have said, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, will in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. So, I just wanted to point out a difference there, not actually try to say is Calvin right or the Westminster Divines right, but you can see that Calvin is much more concerned to link assurance with faith, whereas the Westminster Divines can see what looks like a very triumphant Christian who may or may not then possess assurance. Calvin would say that person does indeed possess assurance. There is a problem in Calvin's teaching, however, that surfaces at this point, and that is the problem of transitory faith, which he deals with in 3:2:11. Because Calvin has wanted to say that true faith will always be victorious, and a Christian can have assurance based on faith, but Calvin also introduces something called transitory faith, which is temporary faith. And the problem you see now is, how do I know whether I have true faith or temporary faith? Can I really have assurance if my faith could be transitory faith, could be temporary faith? And many articles and even several books have been written on this, trying to deal with Calvin's understanding of transitory faith. It seems to me that the best place to go for an answer here is not to the Institutes, where Calvin raises the issue, but to his commentary on Acts 8:13, when he talks about Simon, who seemed to have faith, but ultimately did not have faith. And Calvin describes some middle position between faith and mere pretense. So, in this section of his commentary on Acts, Calvin says there's faith and there's mere pretense. Mere pretense is those who profess that they believe, but who are laughing inwardly. In other words, people who know they don't believe. There's faith, people who believe, and there's mere pretense, people who pretend to believe, but know they don't believe. Or, as Calvin calls it there, gross hypocrisy. That's gross hypocrisy, mere pretense. But with Simon, he sees some sort of middle position. Those that think they do believe. Simon was not a true believer, but he was not just pretending to believe. He thought he believed. And Calvin describes this as inward, but not gross hypocrisy. And Calvin recognizes in the commentary that there can be a process of self-deception in which an unbeliever can come to the place of thinking that he or she believes when really there is no true faith there. That is a self-deluding faith, which is similar to the faith of the elect, similar to, but not exactly the same as, faith of the elect, which means as you look at elect people, and as you look at people like Simon, their faith appears to be the same, but indeed isn't. The elect alone have that full assurance by which they're enabled to cry, Abba, Father, Calvin says in 3:2-11. But may still be a problem there, you see, because transitory faith seems like real faith to the person who has it, having deluded himself or herself to the extent that that person believes that it is real faith, then how can there be assurance if we can be deceived in thinking that we have faith when we really don't have faith? One of the points that Calvin makes here is that biblical descriptions of temporary faith, like in the case of Simon, are put in the Bible as means that God uses in our perseverance. In other words, just thinking about this problem alerts us to the fact that we need to eagerly pray that our faith is indeed genuine faith and not transitory faith and not self-deluding faith. So the problem, you might say, is part of the solution. God uses many, many things to enable us to persevere. And one of the things that he can use in enabling us to persevere is the warning that faith must be genuine and not self-deluding. At least it brings us to our knees in prayer to ask God to make our faith real and not something that we have invented. So maybe the problem of assurance is still a bit of a problem there. But we'll come to this again in Calvin's treatment of election, because it comes up again. How can I know that I'm elect? And I think Calvin will give us some further help at that point. All right, let's move on with our definition. Faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts. Now we've got a little more of the definition. Faith is more than common assent to gospel history. It is revealed to our minds, sealed upon our hearts. It's not simply, in other words, bare historical faith, just shaking one's head over what the Bible says. Yes, it's true, it's true. Calvin opposes the Roman Catholic distinction there between formed and unformed faith. Roman Catholics taught that unformed faith was a kind of bare perception, a preliminary intellectual faith, which was the first stage of faith and must be completed by the infusion of the habit of love in order for it to be effective, that is, to become formed faith. But for Calvin, faith is more than common assent to the gospel history, and certainly Calvin is not going to agree with the Catholic definition of formed faith, which says faith must include love to be real faith. Faith produces love to God and to other people, but that is not part of the definition of faith. But faith is more than common assent to gospel history, just believing the facts of the Bible. It is more of the heart than of the brain, and more of the disposition than of the understanding. So faith is more than just assent to facts. It is best described as persuasion, or as recognition, or as assurance. All of which, I think, can be taken together to say that faith is more than intellectual assent. It's also, as we often say, trust. There is a personal relationship that is at the heart of faith. So it's not just saying yes to true biblical facts. It's being persuaded. It's recognizing the author. It's assurance of God's love to us. It's entering into a relationship with the object of faith, who is Christ. How does this transpire? It's through the Holy Spirit. That's the last part of Calvin's definition. Faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. Faith is a singular gift of God. 3:2:23 or 23. It is not a requirement or a meritorious condition of salvation. It's not something that God requires of us in order to give us salvation. It's the gift of salvation. It's a gift, principal work of the Holy Spirit, which brings to us this gift of God. Calvin says that faith is not a meritorious condition, but the instrumental cause of salvation. It's the instrument that the Spirit uses by which the gift of salvation is given to us. 3:1-4, teachers would shout to no effect if Christ himself, inner schoolmaster, did not by his Spirit draw to himself those given to him by the Father. And Calvin quotes Augustine in 3:2:35, our Savior, to teach us that belief comes as a gift and not from merit, says, no one comes to me unless my Father draws him. So we've taken apart then Calvin's definition of firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit, to get Calvin's definition of faith. We'll come next time to Calvin's treatment of repentance, and we'll look and see why he moves first, before he comes to justification, to repentance, which is a word that he uses for regeneration or for living the Christian life. So be alert to that as you read, and we'll look at Calvin's treatment of repentance. In fact, we'll spend, I think, two classes on that topic, repentance and the Christian life, because 3:6-10 is a lovely section, one of the most beloved sections of the Institutes, Calvin's golden booklet of the Christian life, it's sometimes called. sometimes printed separately, and has been used by Christians for centuries now as a practical description of what it means to be Christian and to live the Christian life. So two classes on repentance, and then we'll come to justification and Christian freedom.